Amen. Thank you, Virginia. I feel kind of loud. I am loud. Hey, ladies, have you heard about the missing section of Genesis 1 where God and Adam are walking through the garden? Have you heard of that? And they're walking through the garden, and God notices that Adam looks pretty kind of lonely and kind of sad. And so he says to Adam, what's the matter? And Adam looks over at God, and he says, well, Lord, you know, when I was out in the garden, I kind of noticed that, you know, all the animals had a companion. And I realized that I didn't have a companion, so I was kind of wondering about that. And God looked at Adam and said, it's amazing how discerning you are, because we were going to make a companion. And Adam's like, wow, that sounds really good. And so he asked God, well, what will this companion be like? And God looked at Adam and said, well, this companion is going to be the kind of person who works with you out in the garden and tills it with you and scurries home in time to get the meal on the table before you do it. When you're eating, she won't ask you anything about your day or force you to have a conversation. She'll just watch you with just doe eyes and just be overwhelmed by your presence. And she will also, I'll give you a command to be fruitful and multiply, and she'll carry your babies. And with that is going to be some passion involved, and she won't ever have a headache. She won't ever, when you tap her on the shoulder, she won't ever say she's too tired. And, you know, Adam's eyes are just like, wow, Lord, that sounds amazing. Well, what will this companion cost me? And God looked, he said, well, that's pretty pricey, you know, so a companion like that will probably cost you an arm and a leg. So he looks at God and says, well, how am I going to be able to tend the field and cultivate and take care of the animals? He said, that just seems like that would be too much of a price. Well, Lord, what can I get for a rib? And the rest is history. And speaking of history, ladies, speaking of our history, you know, the reality is that when each of us go to a doctor's appointment or go to a new doctor, we have to fill out a medical family history form. And we fill that out, and it's for our good because it gives the doctor an opportunity to diagnose us based on things that may be connected to our genetics. It kind of informs the doctor about what we may be coming to see him for and what might be something normal based on our genetic makeup, and that which may be abnormal, something that maybe we cause because of maybe bad habits and lack of exercise. And the reality is that in understanding our history, a doctor has an opportunity to help us to the best of his ability. So the reality, ladies, is we must also understand our spiritual history in order to diagnose some of the problems that come with our spiritual well-being. So if you would turn into your Bibles to Genesis 3, we will see that history. So Genesis 3, 6b, so the latter part of verse 6 and verse 7, I hear the pages turning. I like that. It says, and she took of its fruit and she ate it. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. Ladies, by taking the fruit, Adam took on an inherent power to act autonomously, which by its sheer independence of God played right into the hands of Satan. And then the family history that we are part of now by Adam has plunged us into a life of sin and depravity, and coming with that death, first spiritual, and then we know physical. What Adam did when he took that fruit was he took mankind from a place of exclusive dependency on God, and he separated us when he did that. The good news, if you want to call it good news, I don't know if you can, but it sort of looks like it in the realm of human thinking, is that not everyone who acts in that autonomy, and we're all in that autonomy or that independence from God before Christ, not everyone actualizes that sinful nature in its worst place. Not everybody is a Ted Bundy. Not everyone is a Adolf Hitler. But there are many people who in that autonomy separated from God, who are very much kind and caring. Some of them even die in acts of heroism and are very give their life in philanthropy. So we see that. But the reality is, by these actions being surely independent from God, this is how God defines it in Isaiah 64. He says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf." The reality, ladies, is in this state of autonomy, as human beings, everyone born cannot please God, no matter how good their deeds are. There is no one who dies in acts of heroism, who give their money to the poor, apart from Jesus Christ, who can please the Lord, according to that scripture. But each of us in this room, this is real good news, but each of us in this room have acknowledged the state of our sinful nature, of our medical, physical, family history. And that spiritual history is our sinful state. And we each in this room, and that's the only way you could be a renewed woman, each of us in this room have acknowledged that reality. And we have come to a place where we have begun the spiritual cure. And that is in Jesus Christ acknowledging our sinfulness. We each have surrendered through repentance and submission to our Lord and Savior. And when we did this, it is important that you hear this. We lost the prerogative to act independently. Did you hear what I said? We lost that prerogative. This new relationship began a growing learning process as we live our life called what? What do we call that process? Sanctification. So now, ladies, we learn that we must now live by the life of another. And who is that other that we must live by? I can't hear you. Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And if you were turning your Bibles to, I'm going to give you three passages. You can write them down. You can turn to whichever one is the quickest for you. But Romans 8, 10, and 11, Galatians 2, 20, and 2 Corinthians 5, 21. If you want to turn to one of them, you may have memorized a couple, one or two of them. I won't ask you to turn to all three, but at least turn to one of them so when I get to it, you can be there. Romans 8, 10, and 11 says, "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Galatians 2:20. Many of you probably have this verse memorized. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." See, Jesus Christ is our cure from our spiritual history. He is the cure that we have all taken on, and he has become our righteousness. He has become our life. We, ladies, as Christians, must draw everything from him. The problem here is this, and this is where I screw up all the time. This is my problem, so I'm assuming it might be yours too, is that many of us as Christians try to live an independent Christian life. We foolishly forget that nothing that we do, even as a Christian, can be seen as acceptable or righteous without God's power. Galatians 3, 1 through 3, Paul rebukes the Galatians because they try to add something to their salvation. They try to do acts that would make them right before God apart from Christ alone. And it says here that Galatians 3, 1 through 3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish?" That's what I say to myself. Yolanda, are you so foolish? "After beginning by means of the Spirit, Yolanda, do you think you can finish by means of the flesh?" Which is so easy to do. So what I want to do is give us a clear definition of self-control, and that is going to be up there. And you'll get a copy of a sheet of paper that's going to have all these definitions and some of the things that I'll quote on it when you're finished, so you won't have to try to write them down. But it says this: self-control is the Spirit's work in us. Now listen to this. The Spirit's work in us to detach us from anything and anyone outside of the Lord himself. His life in us, our dependency through prayer in the Word, and our will proactively working to put off, put on, striving, contending, working on our salvation, brings about a life of conformity to his will. So ladies, what I want to clear up, because I know in the last maybe few months we have talked about behavior modification, and sometimes we say things and we go, we're not doing this, and we all just nod our head and go, yeah, we're not doing behavior modification, but we have no idea what we're talking about. We have no idea what we're defining. So I want to make sure that we clarify the difference between what God's word says about self-control and what behavior modification is. Because I think as Christians, we have to know how to live by the life of another, and self-control is not our own work. So let's look on the screen and let's look at what self-control is not. The first thing we will see is that, and you don't have to write this down either because you actually are going to get this on your sheet. Yay, I was thinking for you. Self-control is not taking any action or actions without relying on God, prayer, and the Word. Behavior modification is taking actions without relying on God, using practical knowledge and social correctness. Self-control is not taking any steps just because I have an inerrant or natural power to do so. I will put no reliance on myself. Behavior modification, I put reliance on my natural power to do, and the outcome can appear very successful. We can all be like the Galatians. Three, behavior modification is not finding sufficiency in me or others. Self-control is not finding sufficiency in me or others who can direct me to steps of change independent of God's power. Behavior modification, being content with change for the purpose of change that drives me to a sufficiency within myself. See, the world's view is success because we are successful. God's view is success because we are reliant and dependent and intimately in relationship with him. That defines the differences. So we must understand that we cannot move ahead with change solely on a natural inerrant power as our basis. Behavior modification, though, even in the church, can be confused with the biblical view of self-control. When as a church, and I'm so glad we don't do this, when as a church we lean so heavily on the scriptures of sanctification, and not lean as heavily on scriptures that show the power of the Holy Spirit's work in us, because we can become legalistic in our theology. We can know all the right things to do and find ourselves doing behavior because God's word says it, and find that we haven't pleased God at all. At all. And we go around, we're successful, we're doing our work for the Lord, but not with the Lord. And he rebukes that in Revelations. He rebuked that with the church of Ephesus. They had great theology. They had great perseverance. They had discernment, but they had a cold heart. And this is what the Lord says in Revelations 2. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Listen to this. This is amazing. Their theology, their discernment was like right on. He says this, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. The discernment is impeccable. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Look at this perseverance in these people. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how you have fallen and repent. Were they not appearing to do it all right? I mean, what do you see there that they were doing wrong? I'm guilty of working for God and not working with God. I am so guilty of that. I find myself at the end of the day looking back and going, everything you probably did today, Yolanda, is going to burn up before the Lord. Yet people were happy about it, but God had nothing to do with it. Your motives were all about getting it done. A-type personality for me can be a problem, but God didn't make a mistake in giving me that. He just wants me to humble it to him and still have the power of the Spirit working in me. See, Jesus Christ says in John 15:4 that we cannot bear fruit apart from him, period. I don't care what we do. If we are apart from Jesus Christ, we cannot bear fruit and honor him. So it's weird because you hear the word self-control. So our idea of that is something that we do to control ourselves. And that is going to be part of it, as you remember in the definition. But the reality is that it's initiated. The impetus for it is Jesus Christ and the power that his Spirit has within his children. And so, ladies, we're going to look on the heels of that, and we're going to look at a few things. Because what I want to do is share how to get to that place. This has changed my life. How to get to that place where we do all things being led by the power of the Spirit. And then when we fall short, repenting and getting up and starting again. And the reality is the three principles, the three doctrines or disciplines I'm going to give you can also be done out of rote. But the reality is this, that sometimes when we repent and change, that behavior does start sometimes with duty. And through faith, we do what God says, and it might seem like duty, but God has a way when we do that duty in faith as unto him of changing duty to desire. And I know there are times when I get up and I just don't want to read my Bible. I don't feel like it. I've actually gone through a season lately where it's like I have not felt like reading my Bible. And when I've read my Bible, I feel still so empty. Like, what is the deal? But I'm doing it in faith, going, God, these emotions are out of whack right now. But I am here and I believe that you will take this duty and you will change it to a desire. See, the difference is not that I'm just doing it out of rote thinking I have to or God will be mad at me. But I'm thinking, God, I trust that whatever the season is in my life, that you're going to take this emotion of emptiness or whatever is going on where I feel disconnected, and you're going to reveal it through your word, and I will not disobey you by not being in your word. And I'm still in it. I'm still in it. I'll be honest with you. I'm still at a place where I get up in the morning, and I'm saying, by faith, God, by the power of your Spirit, because I know you want to use me today, I will not separate myself from your Spirit because of how I feel. So through duty, by faith, I will be here in your word, and I believe that eventually this season will end, and you'll bring back that passion, desire that I need to be, to just where I'm running into it with, like, you know, like it's like a lollipop or a piece of chocolate. And that day will come back again. But I want to tell you a quote by one of my favorite devotionals is My Utmost for His Highest. And it's written by Oswald Chambers. And I'm going to actually use this quote to present to you the battle that we're in. Because Satan would love anything for us to continue to do things apart from the Spirit and look holy and look righteous and be very dishonoring to God. But he says this. He says, the battle is first, I love this. He says, the battle is first won or lost in the secret places of your will in God's presence, not in full view of the world. He says, the Spirit of God seizes me and compels me to get alone with God and fight the battle there. He says, until I do this, I will lose every time. The battle might take 1 minute and it might take 1 year, but that will depend on me and not God. But however long it takes, listen to these words, however long it takes, I must wrestle with that thing before God. I must resolve to go through the hell and renunciation and rejection of that before God. Here's the celebration, though, ladies. Nothing has any power over the woman or man of God who has fought the battle there. So that's what I'm going to teach you tonight, how to fight the battle on our knees before God. And I'm not talking about on our knees literally, but figuratively in that humble position before the Lord. And we're going to start off with a life of prayer. See, Oswald Chambers said it good, that there is a battle. And in Ephesians, the latter part of chapter 6, it also talks about this battle. We're in a battle, ladies. We cannot take lightly that the enemy would love to deceive us. We're still connected to that spiritual history. But the reality is that we know that we have the victory of that disease. And in your homework, you're going to find a bunch of scriptures that Jesus' life of prayer, and you're going to get a chance to go through them, because I want you to look at Jesus' example, when he prayed, what he prayed for, what he prayed before, how he taught to pray, and start to understand how Jesus Christ, God himself, in man, and being man, 100% man, 100% God, how he in his humanity depended fully and completely on the Father and on the Spirit. And that is the example that we must follow. In Hebrews 12:1, you guys have it up there, it says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race of endurance, the race that is set before us." It's not the version I memorized. "Look into Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." See, Jesus was our example of one who delayed gratification. His desire on earth was not self-aggrandizement. His desire on earth was selflessness. He had us in mind. He had the Father in mind. And the scripture tells us in Ephesians 5:1 that we should be an imitator of God as dear children. See, Jesus Christ was a life mirrored of self-control. Well, how did he get that? And we would all like to say, oh, he was God, but he was man. You see that throughout scripture, his humanity displayed. So we can't say, well, he was God, he was supposed to succeed. He was man, that's the example he set for us. In the frailty of humanness, without sin, of course, but the frailty of his humanness is the example. We look at the scriptures where he's God, but ladies, look at the scriptures where he is man. And that's where we find our hope, in that this man, how he humbled himself and how he was the example of self-control. So ladies, what is a weight or sin which clings so closely to us? Susanna Wesley, the mother of Charles Wesley and John Wesley, wrote this, and I just love this, and you'll get a copy of this too. It says, "Whatever weakens your reasoning, whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, whatever obscures your sense of God or takes away your relish for spiritual things, in short, anything that increases the authority or the power of the flesh over the spirit, that to you, ladies, and to me, is a besetting sin." And as Oswald Chambers said, "The battle can take 1 minute or 1 year, but that will depend on me and not God." See, we just have to make sure, this is how we know where we'll win the battle. Because you might do like me. I don't know, but I know I'm guilty of this. God, I really want to change. And we get on our knees and we share this thing with God, and our motives are just to be skinny. Or our motives are just to impress somebody. And we try to change a habit and our motives. And then we might even think we're sincere and say, "Lord, I really want to change." But then in the deepest part of our heart, we're saying, "But not just yet. But not just yet." Anything that you're still struggling with today that you've been fighting a year ago, you and I are saying, "But not just yet." Because that last piece of cake is in there. That last romantic fantasy novel is coming out. But if I don't have enough control over my kids, you know, I might look bad. So anything that you and I are still struggling with today that we've been struggling with, we are probably saying, "Not just yet." And I know for me, that tends to be where my biggest struggle is. See, the conflict, ladies, that we're fighting is not against sin. Let's clear that up right now. That was defeated on the cross. But the battle that we're fighting, ladies, from this tendency toward autonomy, is a battle to turn our natural life with all of its tendencies of independence and live a spiritual life dominated by the Spirit of God. That is where our battle is. The striving and process that we're going through, let me give you some good news that the Lord really showed me through my study of this, is that while we are struggling toward a virtue, there is reward in that struggle. Because the reality is that we are learning habits of the soul that are still so important, that are so necessary. And those habits of the soul, we will see, help disabuse us in our thinking, what they do is this. In that process, God destroys any illusions about ourselves. He allows us to be disabused of how high and mighty we might be. And we start to realize every time we fail, our need for dependency on God. Not one more plan, not one more process, but our need and dependency on God. We learn that we cannot trust ourselves even in our best moments. We see that even with right intentions, we still might fall short, like those in the church of Ephesians in Ephesus. We learn that we must keep moving toward God, that he must be our narrow focus and the goal that he set to be perfect, for I am perfect. That is the goal. That takes war. That takes a battle. And we learn that we are never developing, this is what I really have loved as I study this, we are never developing one virtue in itself. So though I'm speaking today about self-control, the reality is that, think about our theme verse. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in their behavior, and it has a few other adjectives going with that. And think about Galatians, with the fruit of the Spirit and all of it, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of that. And then in 1 Peter, we see a scripture where it talks about adding to our faith, self-control, and knowledge. And so we are never learning just one virtue at a time. So while we're striving toward a virtue, God is working other virtues in us. So while you're struggling toward your sight is self-control, but God is teaching you patience. He's teaching you love. He's teaching you all these other attributes and these virtues in the process of achieving the one. They never work independently of each other. That's something we have to understand. So as we are learning to spend time on our knees in prayer, giving ourselves to God, we also must have learned the life of M&Ms. I like that one because I like chocolate. The life of M&Ms. And the goal for being in God's word is, we're talking about mining, meditating, and memorizing God's word. The goal is intimacy and desire, not intellect and duty. And the reality is that mining, I like the way Hank Hanegraaff says it, mining is learning to study the Bible for all it's worth and mining it for all of its wealth. The reality, ladies, is that, and that's why I said our church is so amazing, because we have studies like Precepts where you really can learn the ideas of hermeneutics. And we learn that in Precepts. You learn how to, that studying the Bible is an art and a science. It is a science because there's rules that apply to studying the Bible, so you don't come up with any and every kind of interpretation. But it's an art because the more we do it, ladies, the better we get at it. It's like anything else. It's hard work that takes time. Meditation, I'm not talking about a subjective inward reflection that the world does. I'm talking about an objective outward focus on God's word. Learning to study the Bible for all of its worth. Connecting God's word as we pray, taking time to study it, and learning that as we know God's word, we do not sin against him, according to Psalms 119:11. We learn as we're in God's word that he begins to teach us doctrine. He brings reproof. This is God teaches us put on, put offs in this scripture. He puts off by reproving us things that are sinful. He points that out through his word. How do you know what's right and wrong unless it's through his word? And then he doesn't leave it at that. He puts on. So he, through his word, he puts on in us. He corrects our bad thinking. And then he teaches us how to walk in righteousness. And then Romans 12 says that we find that in Romans 12 that he sanctifies our mind and he transforms our thinking through his word. And then John 17:17 says he sets us apart by his word. See, this is the purpose of the word. It helps us to recognize those things that distract and diminish us from our goal, which is Christ himself. And so as we're in God's word, we're going to put up a few examples. As we're in God's word, this is the kind of thing that should be happening. So we're reading scriptures about walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:1, it says, do not submit any again to the yoke of slavery. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, it says in verse 16. In Ephesians 5:8, it says to be filled with the Spirit. So as I'm reading God's word and I'm meditating on it and I'm praying, then I'm asking myself questions. The Holy Spirit is is filling me and helping me to see his word, and he's bringing correction. And you start asking yourself questions, you know, is the Lord producing his fruit readily in my life? If I see shortfalls, am I repenting and connecting back to God? Then we read scriptures like 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and goodness, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, and self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, godliness, mutual affection, love. And they will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive. And so you ask yourself questions as you're spending time in God's word and you're praying and you're meditating on it. You're asking yourself questions. Am I submitting to the power of the Spirit? Don't just get up. Am I being diligent to add to my faith? Am I living a life that shows that I've escaped the corruption that is in the world by its fleshly lust? And then you read scriptures like 1 Corinthians 9 and 25 that talks about athletes and self-control. And then it ends by saying they do this for material wealth and for temporary rewards. And then God challenges in those scriptures, but we don't do it for temporary rewards. So then I stop and I ask myself a question. Lord, am I living aimlessly? Am I living for temporary gratification? And God begins to work his word through you. And he begins to rebuke those bad behaviors. And he begins to give us the disciplines that he has laid out in his word to live a life that glorifies him. And then we move on to a life of submitting our thoughts and our will. So you have, you're spending time in prayer, you're filling yourself with God's word, and you're learning that, and you're connecting with the Holy Spirit. And then we do actions like submitting our thoughts and submitting our will. See, 2 Corinthians 10, 5, and 6 says that we are to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish. Listen to all these military words. Being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. See, ladies, these arguments that we cast down are our rationalizations and our excuses we maintain for not submitting our life to the Lord. The thoughts that we take captive are those that we each have made higher than God. We see that that is done when we find each of ourselves fulfilling the lusts of our flesh and gratifying quickly the things that call us at a whisper. Those things that are besetting for you and me don't even have to scream anymore. They just have to call your name gently and you're ready to move on their behalf. Can we give God that much power over our life than the thing that has us so besetting? And the reality is we'll struggle with these the rest of our lives. We can never, ever get complacent. We can never excuse them because everybody does it. We can never be okay because they're the excusable sins. We can never be okay with that. We might struggle with it to the day we die. We can never be okay with it. We can never be okay with it. Ever. And I'm looking in the mirror. I'm seeing my face on all of you. We can never be okay with it. That's when we know we're losing a battle that's already been won by Jesus Christ on the cross. So, and the scripture says here in Matthew 6, 24, that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. That hits us hard, ladies, because who wants to say that as a Christian, I despise the Lord? Who wants to say that? That brings me to tears when I think about it. The fact that my life and my choices to gratify my flesh can say to God, I despise you. Man, that just hurts me to think about. That's why we can never be comfortable with our besetting sins. We can never be comfortable with the areas where we lack self-control. Never. We must fight it tenaciously, voraciously. We must fight it with all that we have by the power of the Spirit, and we will find ourselves getting victories in areas as we're headed for that virtue. We will find ourselves getting victories in areas that we're not thinking about in the process. And that's how God works. But then we must put into practice through prayer and the power of God, we must practice his sanctifying disciplines that he's put in his word, putting on and putting off. Working out our salvation, laying aside, and those scriptures like that. We partner with God and we work toward true victory. True victory, where we can stand before him and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Where we stand before him and those works are gold and silver and precious stones and they're not hay and things that burn up and stubble. And that's what, for me, my life is desperate for. And I don't get it right all the time. That's why putting this together was a battle, because God was rebuking me and I'm thinking, how can I present this to them when I have so many areas that I struggle with? And the reality is in teaching, you're the bigger learner. And I have to humble myself before you and the Lord and say, I don't have it together. I have so many struggles in my own personal life that I know God is working out of me. But I know that with the Holy Spirit and his power through his word in prayer, submitting my mind to God, he will give me the victory. And my last scripture is this, ladies. Before I get to that, I want to give you a saying that I thought was really cool. It says, Christians are called to be made to do the things that they would not naturally do, which is obey God and deny themselves, in order to become what they've always wanted to be, those who are conformed to the image of Christ. So Romans 6, 12 through 14 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts and desire, evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin, listen to this, for sin no longer. For sin no longer can be your master, because you are not under law, the law, but each of us, ladies, we are under grace. That's how we live. We are under grace. Bless you, ladies. Thank you.